So I want you to open your Bibles, beloved, this morning to Luke chapter 3. And today we're going to begin looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, the herald, the proclaimer of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you a story before we read this. This text reminds me a great deal of a story that I heard about a 19th century Methodist preacher named Peter Cartwright. He's pretty popular, pretty famous. But one day, Andrew Jackson, who was a former general and now the president of the United States at the time, was in attendance at a worship service where he was preaching. And the elders of the church, seeing the president come in, immediately went back to Cartwright's study, and they warned him, "Please be careful in what you say today. The president is here. The president has come to hear you preach, so be very careful in your remarks that you do not offend President Jackson." And so, content that Cartwright wouldn't say anything out of line, the elders went back to their usual seats in the back of the church. Times haven't changed much, and so there they went. And when Cartwright got up to preach, you can imagine what happened. He got up and got behind the pulpit, and he began by saying these words: "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is worshiping with us this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks, so let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sin." Well, loud gasps came from the congregation. The elders nearly fell out of their chairs. They were shaken to the core. They could not believe that Cartwright would go against their wishes like that. And Cartwright ignored it all and just went on to preach the sermon that he had written. And when the service was over, a crowd literally like pressed around the back doors of the sanctuary of the church to see how President Jackson would respond. Well, when Andrew Jackson got to the back of the doors, he looked at Cartwright and he said to him, looked him right in the eye and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." And reportedly, it was this boldness by Cartwright that was one of the seminal moments leading to Jackson's eventual salvation. Peter Cartwright was not afraid to speak the plain truth, regardless of who was in attendance. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And when I think of John the Baptist, I think of that story, because John was not ashamed either. And the way he preached was direct, and it was unashamed, and it was confrontational, and it was not pleasing to the human flesh at all. And so we're going to look this morning at this ministry of John the Baptist, and let's stand together and let's begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 14 this morning and just look at the first part of what Luke has to record for us regarding John's ministry. Look at it. Starting in verse 1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Let's pray together. Father, it is a great grace. It is a great gift that you have granted to us your holy word, that you have given to us a record of your works of righteousness, of your character, of the fullness of your redemptive plan, that, Lord, you have given to us your word that gives to our souls life. And we need to feast on it. We need to treasure it. We need to love it. We need to take hold of your word and let it take hold of us. And God, it is a great honor to preach your word. It's a blessing, Father, to stand and to preach your word. I pray in the power of your Holy Spirit and with your unction and with your anointing. It is a great grace and a great gift. And Lord, here's what I know. I know this. I know that this text, if it is not received by the hearers in a spirit of expectancy and in a spirit of humility and, Father, in a spirit of just submission to your truth, Lord, if your spirit does not soften the heart of this congregation right here, these specific people to whom I'm preaching this morning, this is going to be the most offensive thing they've ever heard. That's the natural response. That is the fleshly response to your truth. And so I'm pleading with you, Lord, right now that you would indeed prepare, and that right now you would make ready hearts to receive your truth this morning. That you'd make them tender, that you'd make them responsive. Lord, that you'd make them hungry. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me grace and that you would give me the unction of your Spirit and that you would use all of my faculties for your glory alone. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. With the beginning of chapter 3, beloved, Luke is going to transport us forward in time 18 years from the last event that he records for us, which was the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. But the last that we've heard about John the Baptist was really 30 years ago. 30 years before, when Luke tells us in verse 80 of chapter 1, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He encapsulates 30 years. 30 years of John's life by saying, well, he lived in the wilderness. And he was being prepared. He was being prepared as he was in the wilderness, becoming strong in spirit until the day for his public ministry to begin. And now that day is here. And I want you to remember what Zechariah, his father, had prophesied about his own son. He prophesied specifically about what his ministry would entail. He had said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And it was a message. Beloved, it was a message that Israel desperately, desperately needed to hear. I want you to remember this. You got to always keep this in the forefront of your mind whenever you're reading the Gospels, because sometimes we forget this. But listen, it was only a small remnant It was only a small remnant of the nation that was truly looking for and searching for and pleading for the Messiah. There was only a small segment that was looking for the consolation and the redemption of Israel. And really, only a select few knew the true identities of John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of those, most of them by this time, 30 years later, were dead. Israel, as a nation, was a shadow of its former glory. It was under the oppressive and corrosive rule of the Roman Empire and of pagan idolaters who served Rome. The spiritual climate in Israel was darkness. The public worship of God was, for the greater part, corrupted and apostate, legalistic, ritualistic, and hypocritical. And the general thought, the general consensus as far as this desire or this hope for a Messiah was that perhaps God, if he were going to send a Messiah, would send one who would throw off the Roman yoke of oppression, that would restore Israel to national prominence and power, and he would be somewhat of a political leader, a general perhaps, who would wage a war that would free Israel politically. But the true need of a Savior Messiah, the true need of a Redeemer, was far from the Israelites' minds. And that called for a prophet to prepare the way. A preacher of righteousness. A bold proclaimer of repentance. What Israel most needed, though they did not know it at that time, was a Savior. A spiritual Savior and a prophet who would come and boldly announce his ministry. What they needed was John to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. And with the beginning of John's ministry, thankfully, 4 centuries of prophetic silence since the days of the last prophet Malachi finally, mercifully came to an end. But the first thing that Luke does for us is to establish this historical setting and really the spiritual setting for John's ministry. Look at it. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Look what Luke tells us once again. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The first thing Luke wants us to know as he steps us forward 18 years is times have changed a little bit. Times have changed and there are new rulers on the scene. Caesar Augustus is dead. He's been replaced by and succeeded by Tiberius. Herod the Great is also dead. And his territory has been divided between 3 of his sons, Herod, Antipas, and Philip, who presided over the regions that Luke mentions here, and a third son, Archelaus, who proved to be so inept as a leader and so really worthless as a leader that he was replaced by Rome and his territory that included Judea and Samaria and Idumea was placed under the rule of Roman governors, of whom Pilate was now the 5th. We don't know much about Lysanias, but if you correlate the timeline of their authority and their reign and their rule, we find that John began his ministry somewhere around AD 27. Ever the careful historian, Luke is establishing the gospel yet again in concrete history. But he's also doing something else here. He wants us to understand the political climate of the day. And we don't know a great deal about these men. I mean, we don't have volumes about these men, but what we do know about them is this. Not only were they lost men, but from a human perspective, they were a rogues gallery. All of them, of idolatry, of pride, of ruthlessness, of brutality and arrogance and violence and conspiracy and self-indulgence. Everything you can imagine about a conspiratorial, ruthless, paranoid leader, That's what these guys were. And so the political climate was very, very dark. And spiritually, things were really no better. I want you to see this. Luke is very deliberate in telling us that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests in Israel, kind of suggesting that they held the office jointly. Look, here's what you need to know. In Israel, there was only to be one high priest serving at a time. And yet Luke says Annas and Caiaphas are serving as the high priest. Well, what gives? Here's what gives. Annas was, in fact, a former high priest, having ended his service, his active service as high priest, about 12 years earlier, in AD 15. But in reality, Annas was the power broker in the Jewish religion, like a mafia don. He was a kingmaker or priest maker. That's what he did. After his time as high priest came to an end, here's what he did. He handpicked five of his own sons and then one of his grandsons and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, to be his successors. And there was a reason. There was a reason that he had his nose buried in the priesthood. And the reason why was the family business. It was the family business. Annas and his family received a share of the profits for the sale of, quote, approved sacrificial animals. Look, if you were going to come and you were going to offer sacrifices during the great, you know, the three feasts of the year and just any time of the year, if you were coming to bring a sacrifice, you could bring one from your flocks if you so wanted to, even no matter how far you were going to travel. But listen, when you brought it, it was going to get rejected because you had to buy one of the officially sanctioned, Walmart approved, if you will, Annas approved sacrifices. Annas got a cut. Not only that, Annas got a cut on the money changers when they would change the foreign money into Jewish money so that they could pay the temple tax in pure temple shekels. He got a cut on that money changing activity. In fact, the outer courts of the temple were so corrupt, they became known by this time as the Bazaar of Annas. And I don't mean bazaar like B-I-Z, bazaar. I mean like B-A-Z, bazaar. Like the marketplace of Annas. And if these two corrupt and wretched individuals were the leaders of the Jewish religion, beloved, it is not hard to see how spiritually dark, how spiritually ignorant, how spiritually superficial Israel was at the time. And so it's in this context. It's in this dark context politically, in this dark context spiritually, really and truthfully, a context that mirrors our own, that John begins his ministry. I want you to notice how Luke introduces it, because it's beautiful. He says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John. Does anybody recognize that phraseology? That is the classic Old Testament phraseology describing God picking out and choosing a prophet, speaking to that prophet, and then calling him to speak his truth on his behalf. And what Luke is letting us know is, here is John. John is the last in the long line of the Old Testament prophets. He's going to preach exactly what those Old Testament prophets did. He's going to call the people to repentance, and he's going to call them to preparation for the appearance of the Messiah, but he's the last one. He's it. John's called, and he preaches, and the sphere of his preaching is in the wilderness. It's in the wilderness. Why would he be there? Don't you think if you're trying to preach and reach the greatest crowds, you'd go where? Where would you go? Where would you go? You'd go to Jerusalem, wouldn't you? That's where you would go. You would go to Jerusalem and preach. But here he is out in the wilderness, and this is before Wi-Fi, and this is before, you know, being able to put your podcast on the internet. Like, he's out in the wilderness. How can a ministry out there be successful? Well, if the Spirit of God is on it, exactly who needs to go out to hear will. He preaches in the wilderness. And I see something else here I want you to see. This is a divine rebuke to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Do you see that? This is a rebuke to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. It symbolizes God's own disdain for the rampant hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and the corruption of the true faith that had been delivered to the Jewish fathers, and the falling away from faithful and faith-filled and God-honoring worship. This is not a reform movement. This is a regeneration revolution movement. So there he is. He begins his ministry out in the wilderness. And what does John do? And what does he say? Well, Luke describes both John's message and his method for us here. In this text, we get a look, we get a glimpse at John's message and at his method. Let's look at his message first. Look at verses 3 through 6 when Luke writes, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Oh, amen. Luke's description of John's ministry's got a number of layers to it. There's a number of layers here that we have to see. And the first thing that we need to look at is the message itself. Now look at this. Luke says that John went throughout the region of the Jordan River preaching, he says, quote, "a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." What does that mean? What does that mean? In other words, beloved, John preached of the need to be baptized as an expression of repentance, and that they must repent in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Let me say it again and expand it a little. John preached to those who came out to hear him in the wilderness of their personal need to be baptized as an expression of their personal repentance, and in order for them to receive the forgiveness of God, they themselves had to personally repent of their sins. Are you with me? Got me? Now I want to talk about that for a moment, because I don't want there to be any confusion on our part. John preached of the forgiveness that God offers to sinful human beings, to people like you and me, because that is the most needful thing that anyone can ever hear. It's the most needful thing that anyone can ever hear. It was the message that God had given to him to preach. Let me show you something. You remember that expression, "the word of God came to John," that we saw? The word of God came to John. Literally, that text reads, "the word of God came upon John." And the force of that preposition is of pressure from above. The force of that word is that God's word pressed down upon him. Now, here's what you need to take from that. What you need to take from that is this, is that it wasn't John's own word that he preached. It wasn't his own message that he thought Israel most needed to hear. He didn't sit back and say, well, now what is it right now? That if I were to go and I were to preach to the people of Israel, what do I think they most need to hear? He preached what God gave him to preach. To put it in contemporary terms, John did not spend his time out in the wilderness developing his own, quote, personal vision for the church. Whenever I hear guys talk about that, I throw up in my mouth. He did not spend time crafting his own special niche ministry, you know. He wasn't spending time evolving his own unique message that would create the most popular response from the seekers out in Israel. He wasn't cooking up a plan for successful ministry. John was under compulsion to preach the truth of God, the truth from God, period. And the truth that Israel needed to hear, and that every human soul needs to hear, is that we need forgiveness for our personal sins that have offended the holy God. That's what we need to hear. We need forgiveness for the personal sins that we have committed against the holy God that are an affront to his holiness, that are a besmirching of his glory, that are offensive to him in the highest degree. And that's every human being's greatest problem, their sinfulness, and their greatest need, forgiveness. Now, Israel as a whole did not perceive that. They didn't get that. That's why John had to preach what he did. They thought their greatest problem really was the oppression of the Roman Empire. The real problem is we'd be much better people if we didn't have these Roman dictators over us and these guys they keep appointing to be, you know, the rulers over the different regions in Israel. Our greatest problem are these Romans. They're the problem. Or our hardscrabble existence. The fact that we continue to live from, you know, hand to mouth, that we just never can get ahead. That's the real issue. Or, you know, really our problems are external to us. It's everything and everyone out there. After all, we're pretty good people. It's everybody out there that is such an issue. You know what? Do they not sound very much like 21st century America? We live in a nation now, especially on college campuses, I do not recognize at all. 30 years ago when I was in college, granted my college was different, but there were no safe spaces. There was no concern for, oh, you might be offended by something that might be taught. There was no like, don't say anything that's going to provoke discussion. Who knows what somebody might do? There was none of this coddling of people in their sin and their self-absorption. Times have changed. I truly believe that if I was on a college campus as a professor, I'd make it about 4 hours. Maybe. Maybe. They had no idea of the real issue. The real issue was their sin. It wasn't everybody else. It wasn't the Roman Empire. It wasn't anything. It was them. It was their sin. It was their unfaithfulness to God. It was their false religion that had degenerated into a system of rituals and trying to keep the law as the way of making themselves right with God. It was them. It was their sin and their lack of any heart and any real devotion and any real love for God and any real sense for their need of mercy. What they needed most was a shock, a realization of the depth of their sin, a realization of their need for forgiveness, a forgiveness that can only come through faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah that John had come to announce and to introduce to the nation, right? I mean, as Peter would say so eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation in what? No one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They needed to know they needed saved. But forgiveness only comes to those who acknowledge, who confess, and who turn away from their personal sin. And that's why John preached the need of repentance. Now here's why this matters so much. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about why the message of repentance matters so much. Jesus Christ, whose ministry John came to announce, what did he come to do? Well, he came to atone for our sin on the cross, right? He came to provide the way of forgiveness of sin. He came to accomplish the salvation of God's people and fulfill God's promise to redeem his remnant. That's what he came to do. Now, let me ask you a question. What is it that could possibly make us apathetic or disinterested or indifferent to that message? There's only one thing. There's only one thing. Not realizing the depth of our depravity and how desperately we need to be forgiven of our sins. Not realizing the desperate straits that we are really in. Beloved, repentance is necessary. It is the necessary recognition of our need for forgiveness. It is absolutely necessary for forgiveness of our sins, not because repentance causes our forgiveness. Listen to me. Not because repentance causes our forgiveness. We can repent from now until we die. And apart from the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished for us in both his life and through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, we would still not be forgiven. It takes Christ's sacrifice. And I mean that in the fullest sense, the entirety of his condescension to rescue us from our sin so that we could be forgiven of our sins. However, and this is hugely significant, however, repentance is necessary for forgiveness because we must recognize the reality of our sinfulness and see our desperate need for Christ before we are ever in a position to receive the forgiveness he has won. You understand? Are you with me? It is important for us not only to recognize the need of repentance, but to understand what repentance is. Let me tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not just merely an intellectual thing, okay? It's not the flippant response, the flippant admission that you often hear from people who will say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner like everybody else. No, I'm just a sinner. Everybody else, I'm just like them. Nobody's perfect. We've all got problems. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance, beloved, is a radical turning. Let me say that again. Repentance is a radical turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. It's a rejection of your old life. It is a rejection of fleshly patterns of disobedience to God. It is a rejection of your sinful actions and your sinful thoughts and your sinful desires. And it is a turning to God for mercy. It's a turning to God for salvation. It's a turning to God for forgiveness and for rescue from the penalty and the dominion of sin. And it is accompanied by a real desire for renewed obedience and fellowship with God. That's what repentance is. That's what it truly is. Do you want me to say it again? Okay, I thought so. Repentance is a radical turning from sin to God. It is a rejection of your old life. A rejection, repudiation, if you will, of your fleshly sin patterns of disobedience. It is a rejection of your sinful actions and thoughts and desires. And it is a positive turning to God for mercy and for salvation and for forgiveness and for rescue from the penalty and the dominion of sin. And it is always accompanied with a real desire for renewed obedience and fellowship with God. Now, here's the deal. There are two texts in the Bible, two texts in Scripture that are wonderful, fantastic descriptions of repentance. One of them is Psalm 51. We're going to look at that on Wednesday night, upcoming. The other one is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And since we're going to look at Psalm 51 on Wednesday, I want you this morning to turn and just look with me for a moment at what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 9. In fact, verses 9 through 11. Just turn there real quick. I want you to put your eyes on this. I want you to put your eyes on this, okay? Paul's writing to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Remember, he said to chasten them. And he says this, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I want you to see what David, or what Paul, yeah, David, that's going to be Wednesday. I want you to see what Paul does here. I want you to see the way he draws the distinction between godly grief and true repentance. Or, I'm sorry, between godly grief and worldly grief. Between true repentance and false repentance. In worldly grief, you know what happens? The sinner feels bad for himself. Right? He's upset he got caught. He's ashamed, you know, that he's let himself down. He's let his stand, you know, he's blown his standards, you know. He's upset that he's damaged his reputation. That he's ruined the facade that he's created for himself. He regrets that he got caught. But inwardly, if he could continue in that same sin and avoid the consequences, he still would. He still would. But in godly sorrow, the sinner feels the weight of his sin. He feels the weight of it not as primarily some failure to uphold his whatever standard. He feels it as the weight of sin against the holy God. He grieves that he's offended God. He or she hates the sin that they've committed. They despise it. They want nothing to do with it anymore. They want it dealt with. And in fact, look at the words that Paul uses to describe here the nature of godly mourning and repentance that comes from it. He says, he uses the word earnestness. You know what that is? That's an eager and an aggressive pursuit of righteousness. That's what earnestness is. It's an eager and an aggressive pursuit of righteousness rather than sin. He talks about an eagerness to clear themselves, a desire to clear the stigma of sin, a desire to get rid of the stigma of sin. Indifference and complacency towards sin comes to an end. He speaks of indignation. That's anger over sin and the dishonor that it brings to God. He speaks of fear, which is reverence towards God and the realization that God demands payment for sin. He holds sinners accountable. He demands payment. And the only sufficient payment, he gives himself in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He speaks of longing, the desire for fellowship with God to be restored. He speaks of zeal, a passionate desire to please God. He speaks about punishment, which is better translated as avenging of wrong. It's the desire for justice to be done, for restitution to be made for the sins committed. And then last, he speaks of innocence. It's the desire for the sin to be dealt with once and for all, and now to pursue and to chase after purity and holiness, uprightness in God's eyes. I want you to understand something, beloved. I want you to hear me on this. Now, certainly, biblical repentance involves turning from our sins and turning to Christ, turning away from rebellion towards God, and initially embracing Christ as our Savior and Lord, right? That is the initial, you know, net part of salvation. But here's the deal, and this is key. The call to repentance doesn't end at salvation. It's a daily call. It's a daily call to continual repentance from overt and obvious sins, from the big ones that we all can identify, theft or lying or lust or whatever, but also from subtler sins. Subtler sins that are more, quote, respectable sins. Sins that we often overlook. Faithlessness and coldness. Complacency. Greed. thanklessness, self-indulgence, pride. I mean, you know what they are. You can identify them. Repentance is not just a moment in time. It's a way of life. It's that pursuit of bringing our lives into conformity to Christ, into conformity to the Word of God by the gracious work of the Spirit in us. And that's the only standard. Now look, it's true that only God can empower that kind of repentance, right? Only God can do that. Like if it's up to us to work up that kind of repentance, we're in trouble because we can't do it. God is the alone can empower this kind of repentance. It's not simply an outward moral reform that's at the core of repentance, but spirit wrought, spirit empowered, God directed change. And it is the gift of God. But beloved, listen to me. It is also commanded of us. It is the gift of God, but it's also commanded of us. I've actually had conversations with people before who are professing Christians who were trapped in very serious sin. It was very obvious. And one person actually, not here, in another church, had the audacity and the foolishness to say to me, well, I would repent of it, but God hasn't given me that gift. What was that person saying? What were they saying? My sin's not really my fault. It's God's fault. Right? I wouldn't do this if God gave me repentance. Right? It is a gift from God. It's also commanded of us. It's commanded of us. And yet, can I tell you what? That is exactly the core component. Listen to me now. That is missing from so many so-called gospel presentations today. It's remarkable to me. What is preached so often today has no mention of sin and no mention of repentance at all. It's a truncated gospel. It's an incomplete gospel, and therefore it's no gospel at all. I hear guys. I see guys. I read their tracts. And then there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of repentance at all. Or if sin is mentioned, it's always, you know, kind of glossed over. It's called, you know, in oblique ways, sort of like failures or mistakes or hiccups. Hiccups. I actually read the word hiccups in one track. The hiccups of our lives. Are you kidding me right now? The hiccups of our lives. The gospel call is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You're a sinner and you need to repent and you need to believe in Jesus Christ, period. And beloved, it's so clear that repentance is essential to true salvation. You know why? Because Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation, is the Savior from sin who, Revelation 1 verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Freed us from our sins by His blood, past tense. You can't come to Jesus and cling to your sins at the same time. It's impossible. We have to call our sin what it is. We got to confess it. We got to submit it to the. We got to submit it and receive the forgiveness that Christ purchased for us at the cross. We got to actively turn away from sin in repentance and recognize that our sin made the death of our Savior on the cross necessary, and stop clinging to sin because it's impossible to cling to the Savior and to cling to sin at the same time. It's impossible. So John is calling these Israelites to repentance in light of the coming of the Messiah, to the same kind of repentance that must identify us. And now that he has come, you know, it must identify us now that he's come. And accompanying John's call to repentance was this. It was a call to baptism. Now, here was the thing. What about that baptism? Is it the same kind of baptism that we undergo when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ and we're baptized as a picture of the transformation and the deliverance and the regeneration that has taken place in our heart? And we give the picture of the old man dying and the new man rising to the newness of life and following after the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's not the same baptism. It's not. The baptism that John commanded was not Christian baptism. Instead, it was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of saying, outwardly confessing, I am ready for the Messiah to come because I've repented of my sin. I have turned in hope toward God, and now I'm waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver me. That's what that baptism said. Now, here's specifically why this was a big deal. For Jews that went out to hear John preach at the Jordan River, the only baptism that they were familiar with was the baptism that they would do, that they would perform of Gentiles who were converting to the Jewish faith. And the idea was, is when those Gentiles got baptized to become Jews, they were washing away all of their crud and their filth, so that all their moral, you know, iniquity and moral turpitude, so that they could become members of the covenant people of God, which by these days was in such a great degree just an outward designation only. And it was only Gentiles that needed to get baptized. Yes, Jews had to wash their hands, various washings and stuff. It was only Gentiles that had to be baptized. And so when John says to them, you need to get baptized as an evidence of your repentance so that everyone will know the intention of your heart, that was both pointed and offensive and humbling. Because what he was saying to them is this: you are no different than the Gentiles. You think that because you have some religious history, that you're physical descendants of Abraham, that somehow you get grandfathered into the kingdom of heaven. Surprise, you don't. You're just like everybody else. You're just like every other Gentile. The worst pagan you can think of is no worse than you are. It was humbling. It was offensive to their pride, but they had to admit that they were no better than Gentiles before God, and they needed to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, who alone could deliver them from the wrath that's to come. There's one other thing I want you to notice, though. I want you to see how John's call to repentance, Luke sees as the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Right? Look at it again. Look at those words. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now here's the picture behind Isaiah's prophecy there. When a king was coming to visit one of his towns, coming to visit one of his cities, there was a great public work project that needed to take place before that would happen. They had to pave the way. They would fill in the ruts in the valleys, and they would take down the high places, and they would make a flat, straight plain that would allow, you know, the entrance of the king that was coming to visit into the city. The Champs-Élysées and Paris is an exact picture of that. That's exactly what was done for Napoleon. But here, Isaiah is taking that common picture and he's making it spiritual. He's making it a spiritual thing. The preparation for the Messiah coming wasn't physical. It wasn't civic improvement. It was to be made in the heart. Our hearts have ravines of sin and impurity, don't they? They've got mountains of pride and self-righteousness and self-justification in the way. Crooked paths of deceit and falsehood, rough places of greed and jealousy and self-will, excuse-making and disobedience that need to be made smooth, not just for the Jews, but for all of mankind, for us included in the preparation of the revelation of God's salvation for all people, in preparation for the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all very Christ-centered, all of it. You might notice, and I don't know if you did, but if you read this during the week, you may have noticed that Luke's quotation of Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5 is not exact, is it? In fact, when Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, the glory of the Lord would be revealed to all flesh, Luke substitutes the words in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He does that by direction of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the equivalence that he's making there? That the glory of the Lord that would be revealed to all flesh is equivalent to the salvation of God. The greatest display of God's glory, in other words, the unique manifestation of his majesty, is the salvation that's come to this darkened world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. the very glory of God. You need a Savior. You need to repent, and you need to believe, and you need to receive that Savior. And for those Jews, what they were hearing is, you need to repent, you need to make your heart ready, you need to be baptized, just like all the other Gentiles, and you need to make yourself ready, because the Savior's coming. He's coming. Well, from telling us the message, Luke now gives us a picture of the method. Stay with me. We're almost done. I want you to see the method and the response here, because it's really important. Look at it in verses 7 through 9. He said, therefore, okay, catch that therefore. It takes us back to the introduction of his ministry, right? That he went preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Therefore, this is what he did. In order to make that happen, this is what John did. John, therefore, said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones, or is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now imagine that, can you, for just a second, the way John introduces his sermon. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not very speaker friendly, is it? That's not, it's a sign right away, we're not having spiritual dialogue here. Right? This is not spiritual sounding, flowery niceties and flattery. This is not vague and indistinct word smithing and sermonizing, is it? Is it? And you know what it is? It's bold, direct, sincere, passionate proclamation. Let me give you an equivalency. Imagine if I got up here and said, most of you in this room are hypocrites. You're fakers. And God sees your heart. You come here every Sunday and you put on the face of worship. But every week, Monday through Saturday, you give no thought to God at all. You never read your Bibles. You never pray. You give no intention towards serving Jesus Christ. You make no intention of obeying His commandments. You're self-absorbed. You are lustful. You are arrogant. You're unforgiving. You live for your own satisfaction. You better repent or you're going straight to hell. Now, I'm going to be honest, there are some of you who needed to hear just that. Could you imagine if I started a sermon like that? Could you imagine? You would freak out. No, you would. Some of you would stroke out in your pews. Some of you would get up and walk out. Some of you would never come back again. Some of you would start a petition to get rid of me. You'd flip out. You'd freak out. John didn't care about popularity. He didn't care about what anybody thought. He cared about the truth. He cared about the souls of his hearers. He cared about God's glory in Christ. Nobody who ever heard John had to guess at what he was saying. Nobody ever left the preaching of John the Baptist and said, what do you think he was trying to say, honey? Some people get really upset that I am, quote, so strong in the things that I say sometimes. My goodness. I'm a piker compared to John the Baptist. I like J.C. Ryle, what he said about John's forthrightness. He said, the church of Christ, if it possessed more plain, it would be well for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if it possessed more plain speaking preachers like John the Baptist in these latter days. There's no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from mention of their vices or applying smooth labels to the professor's damnable sins. Look at what John says here. First, he calls those who have come out to hear him preach a brood of vipers fleeing from the wrath to come. Those are pretty strong words. You know what it is? It's a picture of a man who's burning a field or burning brush and snakes are slithering away to get away from the heat. And he tells them right away, you're in a perilous condition, you brood of vipers. Now, if you were a Jew, what would that comment, brood of vipers, have meant to you? You know what? If you were a Jew, you would have immediately connected that statement with the original serpent or viper, Satan. It was the same thing as John standing up and saying, you sons of the devil. You sons and daughters of the evil one. Yikes. And he warns them against false confidence. Their physical heritage, their Jewishness, their connection with Abraham. For us, the equivalency would be belonging to a Christian family or having a Christian heritage or going to church or belonging to the right church or being a conservative. None of those things save anybody. They don't. God can raise up children for Abraham, that is true believers, descendants of Abraham. He can raise them up from stones. In fact, isn't that exactly what God does in the new covenant in Christ? Isn't that exactly what he does? God said through the prophet Jeremiah, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you and I will remove the heart of what? Stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Don't get caught up on your Jewishness or the fact that you grew up in church. God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. In fact, that's exactly what he does. He warns them to repent. But the focus here is not just repent. It's be sincere in your repentance. Not just talking about it. He says what? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, let your repentance be sincere from the heart. Let it be revealed in your actions. Stop talking and do it. Right? That's what he's saying. And then he warns them that the coming wrath of God is real and they better not delay. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Translation, he's coming soon. You better not take too much time in your deliberation. There's a universal temptation in every human heart to delay repentance, to wait for what seems like a more opportune time, for a more convenient season. It's never now. It's always later. We're driving in today. I saw that car wash in that car wash right there. It's really close to, what's that? Not Dogwood. What's the name of that street? Huh? Wildwood. Thank you. I keep thinking Dogwood. It's Wildwood. Right close to Wildwood. Really pretty close to that. Not far from the Arby's. That car wash that's there. We drove by today and this was on the sign. Satan's greatest lie. There's plenty of time to get right with God. You know what I thought? I thought of that in connection or in contrast to the sign that's on that church just down the road, who will remain nameless. The sign that says, Jesus, the quicker picker upper. And I thought to myself, what kind of a world is it when we live that we live in when a car wash is more theologically sound than a professing church? But he's right. That car wash is right. We put it off. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. If you're one of those people that keeps putting it off, God's act is going to fall. It's going to fall sooner than you or anyone else expects. And God is going to strike down everybody not bearing the fruit of repentance towards him and faith in the Messiah. And God's wrath is not superficial and it's not symbolic and it's not a fairy tale. It's real and it's coming and it's horrific. And it's inescapable and it's eternal. So don't delay. You know what's amazing is that some who were listening to John actually got the point. They were convicted by what they heard. They realized that their thoughts... Listen to me now. They realized that their thoughts and their desires and their actions really had no root in the faith that they professed with their lips. These were supposedly religious people now. Don't think that this is like guys out of the rescue mission or from the Bowery District. These are professing believers in God. And they realized, you know what? Our thoughts, our desires, our lives, they don't match God at all. And they were cut to the heart. The crowd spoke first, just a nameless group, and they said, what then shall we do? Can I tell you what? That's the kind of question that every preacher prays for. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, whoever has food to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized. They said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And they said, he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages." I want you to notice that John's response to them is representative, and it's not exhaustive. Okay, this is representative. This is not the exhaustive list of what repentance looks like. But they are examples of how each of these groups should respond in true repentance. And the point is that their repentance should be real and practical, not theoretical. Not theoretical. To the crowds, he says, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." In other words, be generous and love your neighbor. You know what you do? You know what fruit of repentance is? Be generous and love your neighbor. To tax collectors, he says, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." In other words, be honest and above board. Stop fleecing people and using your position to steal money from them by overtaxing them. Have some integrity. Be fair and just. That's a fruit of repentance. To the Roman soldiers, he says, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." I find it interesting that he doesn't tell either the tax collectors or the soldiers to get a new job, does he? Does he? He just tells them to do what's right. In other words, these Roman soldiers, he says, don't abuse your power to take advantage of people in order to get rich. Don't be strong-arming people, man. Cut that out. And be content with what God has given to you. Can you see what else he does there? He takes it to the heart. Contentment's an issue of what? It's an issue of what? The heart. It's not always obvious externally. Contentment's an issue of the heart. It tells you repentance is not external only. It's internal. Everyone listening to John was on the same level. They were sinful, and they were in need of repentance and a Savior. They needed to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, that their repentance would be seen as being genuine and their faith sincere. John's answer to them was right on point, wasn't it? It's exactly what Israel needed to hear before the coming of Jesus. After the coming of Christ, the answer has a little more fullness to it, obviously. On this side of the cross, like Peter, our answer to somebody's question of what shall we do is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But repentance and faith go hand in hand. Now, immediately when we read that, I think this. How many of these guys were really sincere? How many of these guys get baptized were truly sincere? You know what? We don't know. Not all of them, for sure. You know how I know that? Because these were some of the very same people, these ones who went out to hear John preach, who would later revel in Christ's crucifixion. So there's no way of knowing how many of these people were truly sincere. We don't know. But you know what? That's not even the question for you this morning. It's not. That's the question you ask if you want to avoid the question. The question is, what about the sincerity of your repentance? John taught the absolute necessity of true repentance if anybody's going to be saved, and that true repentance must bear fruit in the life of a believer. We must see our need, and that means seeing our sin for what it is and rejecting and hating it and seeing how desperately we need Jesus and His sacrifice to make us right with God. No more blaming others, no more excusing, no more denials, no more resting on false confidences or outward appearances or rituals or what we think are good works that deserve God's merit, and no more delay. We must, each one of us, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you is this. If you're outside the covenant of faith, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're honest and say, and have to say, you know what? For whatever faith I profess to have in Jesus Christ, my life doesn't look like it at all. It's an absolute shambles and it's a big fake. Let me tell you what, you need to hear these words. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance and true faith. Trust Him as your Savior. Surrender to Him as the only Lord, because judgment is coming soon. And when it comes, there will be no escaping God's wrath. Period. Some of you might say, well, could you make that a little more intriguing, a little more nice? Could you make that a little sweeter? I mean, we get John talking like that because John was preaching right before Jesus came. Right. Exactly. Exactly. This word's not for unbelievers only, is it? Is it, beloved? Repentance of sin and turning to Christ, the repentance of our false notions of God and our unbelief and our continuous, is to be a continuous part of our Christian life if, in truth, any of us truly is a Christian. And that's why Martin Luther said the Christian life is one continual act of repentance and contrition. The Christian life is one continual act of repentance. The key to true repentance is that it always terminates where? Where does it always end? Where was the repentance that John preached? Where was it to end? On who? On who? The terminus of repentance is to end where? With whom? Jesus Christ. You see that? It's not repentance in itself. It's repentance that ends in Christ. True repentance is not just remorse over our consequences of our sins, and it doesn't wallow in self-loathing. Rather, it allows an honest sense of my sinfulness to drive me toward the depth of Christ's mercy in the gospel. Because here's the deal. It's when we are doing the hard work of examining and seeing and repenting of sin and fighting sin, when we are continually repenting of sin, that we're convinced even more of the exceeding depravity of our sin, of our desperate need for Christ as Savior, of the true beauty of living in holiness and in a way freed by the blood of Jesus Christ that pleases God and which convinces us of the exceeding love, the exceeding steadfast faithfulness, the exceeding glory and wonder and power of Christ's death and his resurrection and his rule and his soon coming for the praise of his glory and for our own good. Repentance is not something we do once. It's something we do all the time. I've thought about it. I suppose there are three ways you can handle this message that I've just preached this morning. I guess this is probably how you can respond. Three ways to respond to John, really. His direct and forthright and frank message. Some, you can just reject it out of hand. You can face God's eternal wrath. That's what you can do. You can reject it out of hand and pretend it means nothing, and you can face God's eternal wrath. And I'm not saying that flippantly. I'm just saying you're rejecting the only way of deliverance. I don't have another option for you. There's not like I don't have a second thing that I can sell you that's a little lesser model, but it'll do the job. For some, the option is to be superficially repentant and put on a veneer of outward change, but really refuse to face the sinfulness of your heart. Really refuse to face your depravity. Really refuse to hate and despise your sin and want it dead. And long for the salvation that only comes in Christ and the righteous life of the indwelling Holy Spirit in and through you that follows. And you too will face God's coming wrath, perhaps with great shock. And then there's the third response. To thank God for a warning word like this. I was thinking, we were singing, you know, your loving kindness needs us to repentance. And I mentioned to Gretchen, the other worship leaders this morning, that, you know what? It's true that God's loving kindness leads us to repentance. That's Romans. But it's not loving kindness in this text that leads to repentance, is it? It is strong words, forceful speech, and godly threats. You can choose to repent, to realize the sinfulness of your heart, and to turn to God and appeal to Him for mercy and forgiveness that is in Christ, and to believe in Him alone as your Savior and your Lord, and then, if you already are in Christ, you can respond by repenting of the sin that you still allow, that you turn a blind eye to in your life. You can walk in a pattern of continual repentance, seeking out sin and forsaking it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and increasingly growing in the fruit of repentance, which is the evidence of a saved soul. Those are your three responses. How do you respond?
Let's pray.
Father, the gift of repentance, it is a gift from you. It's something that you work by us in your spirit, but it's also commanded of us. And so, Father, I'm praying at this very moment those two things would meet. Those two things would meet in our hearts right now. Your grace and our obedience to your commandments. And that you would effect a true and a real repentance in all of our hearts this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.